Amen. Amen. He rules the world with truth and grace. Truth and grace. Praise God for the abundance of them made available to us. Truth and grace. Pilate asked the Lord, "What is truth?" Was embodied right before him. "I am the way, the truth, and life." So, truth has been delivered to us not in some cold academic way, not in a set of scholastic statements, but truth has come delivered to us embodied in the person, the Son of God. And you will never know truth till you know Him. And I say that to all of us. So praise God, we're not in the dark. We're in the darkness that we've made, but we're not in the dark. Turn once again to Colossians chapter 3 with me this morning. And we're in this wonderful practical section of the epistle that is full of exhortations for us, things for us to do, things for us to feel, things for us to believe and act upon. And we're down here, and we're actually going to move out of verse 13. We're done with our mini-series on forgiveness, at least speaking about it. All we need to do now is go out and do it. And I'm sure you'll have opportunities tomorrow. Even before today's over, I'm sure you'll have opportunities to forgive and ask for forgiveness. Make the most of them. Make the most of the opportunities to show grace. I got to remember that. I just thought of that right now. But that's what we need to do. We need to make the most of the opportunities to forgive. Those are opportunities to be like Christ. Those are opportunities to be like the Lord Jesus. Wow. Remind me of that, somebody, next week. You know, I'm doing all the reminding up here, you know. You gotta do some this other direction. All right, Colossians chapter 3. I'll read verse 13. We'll go into verse 14 this morning. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So we arrive today at the last of Paul's put-ons. And we're seeing in these verses that the New Testament is very realistic regarding the body of Christ, isn't it, as expressed there in verse 13. We are to clothe ourselves with meekness, not pride. We need to be long-suffering. We need to suffer long at the hands of each other. That's what it means. To be long-suffering. We suffer long at the hands of each other. The New Testament is very realistic. Bearing with one another. We need to bear up the weight of one another. Very realistic. And what? Forgiving one another. The New Testament is just very realistic about us as human beings and about the body of Christ. And it doesn't sugarcoat our need for help and grace and forgiveness and instruction and learning. Not at all. And so receiving the Lord's forgiveness and then turning around and forgiving others is the heart of real Christian experience. It is. Receiving His forgiveness and then turning around and forgiving others, that's the heart of real Christian experience. Being like Him. And acknowledging we need to be forgiven by God and others is a fundamental type of humility the gospel produces in us. Acknowledging we need to be forgiven, being humble enough to ask for forgiveness from one another. It takes humility to do that, and we need that. That's gospel humility, and we need to do that. We need to be humble enough to ask, not only say that we are wrong, but to ask for the debt to be forgiven, the wrong to be forgiven. That's humility. That's gospel humility. These things are at the heart of real Christian experience. That's real experience, real Christian experience. To learn and feel and do it and feel your need to do it. That's at the heart of it. Now in verse 14, Paul comes to his final put on for us. But above all these, in other words, above all these items in this impressive list that we've been studying, above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So that's what we're going to think about here this morning. So, in relation to those behaviors and attributes we are to put on, and attitudes we are to put on, we are to know that love is to occupy a supreme place. Notice it? But what? Above all these. So, he's gotten our attention. These are all important. They're all significant. But I've saved the most important put on for the end of the list. And I've introduced it that way. But above all these, put on love. It's helpful when Scripture defines for us the relative importance of things. And that's what we have Scripture doing right here. Some things are more important than others. The Pharisees went far astray regarding this matter of the relative importance of things, didn't they? Jesus reproved them for ignoring the Lord's scale of relative importance. He said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." There it is. Your anise is a seed, is that right? You're separating out 10% of those anise seeds, and all the while you're neglecting the weightier things of the law. Justice and mercy and faith. They spent more time trying to figure out how to divide their herbs than how to exercise justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. That's right. You should have tied your herbs too. That's fine. I'm not condemning you for tithing your herbs. I'm condemning you for thinking you're done after tithing your herbs. And I'm condemning you for remembering to tithe your herbs so often without remembering justice, love, mercy, and faithfulness. You've neglected the weightier things of the law. They had lost their way because they could not make first things first and second things second and so forth. And the Lord told them on another occasion, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now that's a strong statement. You know, if you can only do one of those two, which are you going to do? Well, they chose sacrifice. The Lord says, you know, if you can only do one of those two, skip the sacrifice and do the mercy. Yeah. Scripture teaches this all throughout Scripture. The Lord's address to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, the passage that Richard Hahn spoke to us on last Sunday evening, the church at Ephesus. The Lord spoke to them and complimented them in a number of areas. He complimented the church at Ephesus in a number of ways. But then he said this, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And he seriously warns them of the danger they are in and their need to repent. They were failing to keep first things first, is what was beginning to happen at that church at Ephesus. So our text this morning reminds us of that. Above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This can be understood in two ways, which are both true. Put on love. We are to add love to the list of the other put-ons. And it's the most important member of the list. That's one way we could understand it. It's the most important member of the list. Or there's another idea here, which could be over all these things, meaning all of these things are to be motivated by love. Your meekness toward one another, your long-suffering, your forgiving are all to be done in love. You are not going to do any of those things right if the motivation under those things isn't love. It could be understood in both ways. And so however we take it, the point is we need to prioritize the goal of loving one another. That's what Christians absolutely must do. The Scripture is clear. Christ's teaching is clear. It must be a priority for us to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, this emphasis, of course, on love flows straight from the Lord Jesus into the rest of the New Testament, doesn't it? John chapter 13, which we did in the Scripture reading. Go back there for a moment. John 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's just like the forgiveness part, isn't it? You forgive one another as I've forgiven you. And now the Lord says, here, a new commandment for you, my disciples. Here it is, that you love one another as I have loved you. And they don't even realize yet the magnitude of Christ's love, because he hasn't gone to the cross yet when he uttered these words. But the weight of this is going to come in a few days and in a few weeks and in a few months when they understand this. "That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So what are you to learn from Jesus Christ? You are a disciple. You are a pupil. What are you to learn from him? You're to learn how to love each other. Understand? What are we to learn from him? When have you said, "Lord, you're the master, I'm the disciple, you're the teacher, I'm the pupil. I need to learn, Lord, how to love as you love. That's what I need to learn. That's what I need to know. What to do, how to do. Enable me to know." And if you learn that, what does Jesus say? People will recognize you are his disciple. It sounds so simple. We forget it. We don't prioritize it. We're wrong. Scripture calls us back to first things first. And that's what our text is doing today. And of course, we know 1 Corinthians 13. A church that was slipping, wasn't it? I would venture to say, if they were truly loving one another, they would have worked out all their divisive problems. And when churches can't work out their divisive problems, churches that have Christians in them at least, it's because they're failing right here. They're not doing this. And the Corinthians weren't doing it. And the church was full of gifts and full of spirituality of the low kind. Loving one another is spirituality of the high kind. And so Paul had to write to them, "For though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." I'm a garbage can lid, you know, being beaten on with a claw hammer. And they were exercising those gifts. You know, they could talk about their experience of speaking in tongues. They could. They could do it. They could talk about their experience of exercising those kinds of gifts, but they weren't spiritual. They hadn't had the real power. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Very different. I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and some of them had it. They had it. They got new revelation at this point in the history of the church. I won't deny that. There was a period of time of new revelation called prophecy. And they received it. I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries of all knowledge. And though I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Okay, see, this is that relative weight, that priority. First things first. And that's what we need. And Peter, of course, says, "And above all these things," in Peter's list in 1 Peter verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8, "And above all these things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins." It's our Colossians context, isn't it? Forgiving one another as Christ forgives. Have fervent love for one another because love will cover a multitude of sins. It'll help you deal with the problem that we sin against each other so much. So that emphasis on its supremacy comes straight from the Lord Jesus into the New Testament, from His teaching and from His example. All right, so loving is a supreme thing we are to be doing, and we're urged to put it on. Now, put on love could be referring to love for God. Of course, the greatest commandment. But in this context of Colossians, it is quite clear that the emphasis here is love to one another that we're urged to practice. Notice verses 15 and 16, following off verse 14. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Love is going to make a bond of unity at that church at Colossae. And look at verse 15. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." See the context? It flows right into the right type of unity is so important, and divisiveness is so destructive to the witness of the gospel. This is all very important. So the love here, yes, we ought to love God, but the emphasis in this passage is love for one another. So here's a little working definition that we'll have to expand on a little bit. As we study the New Testament on what love, the Greek term here is, most of you probably know it, maybe some of you don't, agape is the noun. And That's the Greek word, and I'll refer to that maybe a few times as we go. You know, you can study agape in extra-biblical literature and get some concept of it, but I do believe that the New Testament, the Bible has a way of making its own definitions. And that's revelation. That's light, you see, truth and grace. And the Bible itself, you can think of the Bible as a dictionary on certain important matters. Because the Bible teaches a lot and shows us what things mean. And in this matter of understanding of agape, the New Testament does that, I believe, with the Greek term. The New Testament invests agape in a way that you don't quite find in Greek literature itself. And when we define it, we should pay attention to that as how it uses this term and what it invests this term with. And so as we do our word study through our New Testament, which I'm not going to do here, we get this concept. Here's a one-sentence definition. The seeking of another's good. It's other-oriented. Got it? Love is oriented toward others. It's seeking of the other's good. And doing that at personal cost. It's sacrificial. This kind of love is willing to sacrifice itself for the other. For the other's good, at personal cost, and it does so with delight. I will gladly be spent, Paul said. And who did he say that to? I'll gladly spend and be spent. And which people did he say that to? Anybody? The Corinthians. And what were the Corinthians doing to him? He may not even be an apostle. You're not impressive. They were all over down on him. And he says, I love you with delight. I'll gladly spend and be spent. So, seeking the other's good, at personal cost, is sacrificial. Doing so with delight, and there's one more thing, and expecting nothing in return. Now that's New Testament agape. I'm going to add a little more to that, but when you look at this word, that's it. Wow. That's how Christ loves us, isn't it? That's exactly how Christ loves us. All four of those things. So that's not a full experiential definition, but it does reflect the New Testament. Now, my definition here said seeking another's good. But does loving others include seeking the other's happiness or joy? Yes, it does. When we love others, we're seeking their joy, their happiness. But not at the expense of their good. We got to navigate through this. Loving others includes seeking their happiness, their joy, but never at the expense of their good. What am I saying? Well, first off, Jesus said this to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus loves his disciples, and I have no doubt that part of his love for his disciples is he wants their joy and their happiness. And so I have no doubt that he loved his disciples in this way. However, he never sought their joy at the expense of pursuing their good. So we're back to the relative importance of things, aren't we? Yes, in our definition of love. You see, our culture often defines love, for the most part, as approving and affirming the other person and doing for them what makes them happy. That's what they do. Love is to approve your friend. It's to affirm your friend. And it's to try to help your friend be happy. Now, if you do that in our culture, you'll be held up as someone who is so nice. Loving that way. That's love in our culture. Approve, affirm, help someone be happy. Now, what's missing in that? Good. That's what's missing. Are you doing them any good? I don't know. I made him happy. That's not what I'm asking you. Did you do him any good? Or did you do him harm? Well, I made my child happy. You know, my child threw a little fit. And I gave him what he wants. And he smiled and I made him happy. Did you do him any good? No, you didn't do him any good. You can't define and operate about love if you ignore that first part of the definition. Love is seeking another's good. And good defined by who? By God. And we get back to the most fundamental issues of the gospel and Christianity, and that is the definition of good and evil, and who gets to make them. You can't deal with love. You can't talk about love and divorce it from a definition of good and evil. This is all massively important. Then, how do we define good? Who gets to define it? So yes, loving others includes seeking their happiness, but never at the expense of seeking their good. Listen to Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. He chastens us for our profit. That's the good. He chastens us for our profit that we may be partakers of His holiness. There's the good. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And why is He doing that? For our profit. And He defines what that profit is, that we may partake His holiness. Isn't that great? It's all right there. That's love. His love pursues our good. Chastening is a means of producing good for us. Therefore, He will chasten us. And look at what verse 11 in that chapter says. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. See that? Yes, love is to seek the other person's joy and happiness. But love also administers good and for a season produces that which is not joyous. Yeah, which is not joyous. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Oh, that's good. It yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by love-motivated discipline. I mean, the Bible is so full of wisdom. It tells you how to raise your children. Doesn't mean you're going to be a perfect parent. Doesn't mean your kids are going to turn out perfect. But let me tell you, it knows. You know, the God who created your kids knows how they need to be treated. They need to be loved with this biblical definition of love. So, loving others, seeking their good at personal cost, doing so with delight and expecting nothing in return. Loving others, seeking their happiness, seeking their joy, but never at the expense of seeking their good. Paul says regarding Philemon, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. Somehow, Philemon increased Paul's comfort and joy. Philemon's love of Paul. Paul says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love. Now, here's another question. Must I like people I'm to love? Oh, I'm getting too close now. It's pretty warm in here, isn't it? It's going to get warmer. This next point, maybe we better turn the fan on, that AC unit or something. Okay, another question about this matter of love, and it comes in the definition of these words. Must I like people I'm to love? Does putting on love involve having affection toward one another? Yes, it does. And those who have defined agape as having nothing to do with feeling have made a serious mistake. They have. Here's the definition from the most widely used current Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and early Christian literature. It's affectionately called the BDAG for the historic list of scholars that have worked on it, the Bauer, Danker, Arndt, Gingrich. And you will find that is the best source on the Koine Greek and its use and its historic context in the first couple centuries. And here's the definition that they marshal there initially for agape. The quality of warm regard for, and so they've got affection right up front in their definition. The quality of warm regard for and interest in another. And then they put esteem, affection, regard, love. That's their general working definition for agape. Okay? So, it includes affection. Now, since we are to be greeting one another with a kiss of agape. It's expressed multiple ways, Brian. You're quoting a different passage, but we are to greet one another with a kiss of love. And the term there is agape, not phileo. You know, you got this simplistic idea, well, phileo is a feely part, and agape is you grit your teeth and you exercise your will and you do good. Whether you like it or not. Whether you feel any affection toward the object you're helping or not, you sacrifice and do it. Well, now, if you have to do that rather than doing nothing, you know what? Do it! If that's the best you can do, then do it. Then sacrifice even without any affection and still do it. But I'll tell you this, the Lord Jesus doesn't love you that way. And there in Peter, it's greet one another with a kiss of... And I remember some time ago when I was studying that text, I expected I was going to come up with phileo. A kiss of agape. Yeah. A kiss of love. That's affection. Okay. I don't want you all to start kissing each other right now. But you might smile at each other. You know? Maybe. Agape includes feeling and affection. Do you think the Lord has affection for all His brothers and sisters? Do you think the Father has affection for all His children? I hope you do. I hope you don't have an unbiblical concept of the Father and the Son as sitting up in heaven with straight-faced and scowling and no smiles on their face when they look at their children. And when the Lord Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers and sisters. It's one of the most humbling statements in all of Scripture. The Lord says, I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers and sisters. And a lot of times we're ashamed even to be around each other. He says, I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers and sisters. I love them. So, yes, and would any of us want to be one of those whom the Lord loved but didn't like? No, I don't think so. No. No. So, when our, I told you it was going to get hotter in here. When our affection circle is small and filled with people like us, it's a sign of immaturity. That's all. That's the way to say it graciously. When our affection circle is kind of conditional, agape is supposed to be unconditional. Bring that into your affection. When that circle is kind of small, just like us, it's a sign of immaturity. You need to become more like Christ than that. And you know, and when we have trouble feeling affectionate towards someone, a brother or a sister, we're talking in the context now of brother or sister. We'll talk about enemies in a moment. But when you have trouble feeling affectionate towards someone, toward a believer, you should not just run from that. You should just think about it. And probably, if you think through it, you can get rid of it. You'll probably think, I'm feeling that way because of things that aren't true or something. You know? You know, you should think through that. I feel no affection toward that person. But that person's a Christian. That person's my sister, my brother, but I feel no affection toward them. You should think through that. I mean, let's be honest. You know, let's just admit this stuff to the Lord. I mean, we're children. We're being raised, right? Children have to be taught to love their brothers and sisters, right? They do. We should work through that. Paul commended them that they had love for all the saints. Remember that in chapter 1? Not some of the saints. And we beat up on ourselves a little bit at that time and encouraged ourselves. We're back on it again. So if you've gotten this idea that agape is love of the will and it has nothing to do with the affections or the feelings, then you've been misled some on this. I will also venture to say that we will exercise more sacrificial love toward others when we feel affection for them. Yeah, think about that. You will sacrifice more readily toward those that you feel some affection toward. I know that's true of me. Now, I'm not suggesting we are excused for doing nothing when we feel nothing. No. If I feel nothing and God still calls me to sacrifice, I need to go forward and sacrifice. And maybe in the process, I'll begin to feel something. In regard to loving enemies, that's a different matter. That's a different matter. Because our relationship to them is different. That's the thing. When you're defining love in Scripture, it's always affected by the relationship that's involved. Here in Colossians, we are talking about a familial, fraternal relationship, you see. We are brothers and sisters, father and child. And in that relationship, affection is part of love. With my enemies, no. Sacrifice for their good? Yes, absolutely. Love your enemies. In other words, you don't punish them. You don't make them pay, and you'll even sacrifice for the good of your enemies, and you'll desire to preach the gospel to your enemies, and you'll do good to your enemies. But you won't affectionately feel toward them like you do to the members of your family. There. Okay? Some of you probably had that question. Though the Lord Jesus called Judas his, what do you call him? Friend. That's phileo. He called Judas his friend. Was he being sarcastic? No, I don't think so. So even there. My wife reminded me of that as we were discussing this passage. She did. She reminded that. The Lord Jesus called Judas his friend. So yes, you and I must grow in affection for our brothers and sisters in the family that we've been born into. And remember, We don't get to choose our family. You're born into a family. So, all right. Some of you are smiling. That's good. This is being called the love as the Lord loves us. Put on love. We shouldn't be thinking. We should be thinking about loving one another. Forgive as an act of love. Forbear as an act of love. Show tender mercy as an act of love. Encourage one another as an act of love. Affection with sacrifice. It takes strength to love. It takes power to love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." It's supernatural. It requires the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of God. And Paul could recognize that they had been taught by God to love one another. Praise God. That's your prayer, my prayer. We need to be, we can be taught by God to love one another. We are disciples. Jesus is the master. He's our teacher. He will teach us to love. Go to Him. Follow Him. Then Paul says, "Such love is the bond of perfection." Put on love. Above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. There's a discussion regarding this terse statement. What is it that love binds together? Does love bind together all the virtues listed, being considered there in verses 12 and 13? Some think that love binds all those virtues together. Or does love bind together the saints who make up the one body, the church? And I think it's the latter here as a result of verses 15 and 16. Love binds the people together, the church, the body of Christ together. The practice of this sacrificial affection toward one another produces the oneness and the unity so vital for a church to be honoring to God and fruitful in the lives of people. Remember Paul's prayer there in chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. He used that expression, knit, sewn together in love. It binds together. Ephesians 4, 2 through 3 is a parallel. We will flip back there. The bond of perfection. Ephesians 4, might as well read verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness or meekness, with gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Very parallel to Colossians. "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling." Bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Every real Christian has a predisposition toward unity. I believe that. It's right here. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Every Christian is filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has a built-in predisposition toward unity, and we are to endeavor to keep it and nurture it. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how do you endeavor to do it? By doing those things described in these verses: forgiving, lowliness, tender mercy. That's how you endeavor to keep it. By crying out that you'll be able to love others as Christ loved you. Colossians 3:13 through 14 paints a wonderful picture of the bond and the unity where brother forgives brother, where sister forgives sister, where an affection motivates sacrifice without regret, but delight for one another. Such affection, such sacrificial love strongly binds us together in spite of bearing with one another. So, my brothers and sisters, above all things, let us put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let's make first things first. Let's work to maintain the relative importance of that which the Lord has given. Do we need to make adjustments? Let's not make gnats into camels and camels into gnats. I didn't read the rest of that passage that the Lord said. That's where He went. Let's not do that. No gnats into camels and camels into gnats. Please, God help us. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for who You are, things that You've done, and what You still do. Thank You for becoming the working definition of what love is and what it looks like in action. Lord, we bow down here before You and come into Your presence, and we acknowledge, oh, there's so many flashbacks, and the conscience is lit up, and Lord, we're not like You. But we thank You that You are the Master, Lord, and we're the disciples. And Father, we thank You that You use the word children toward us. And we thank You for that love that cherishes us. Father, that love that has affection on us. And Your love that is willing to discipline and instruct us in all of this. Lord, make us more grateful. And teach us to love others, Father and Son, as You love us. Lord, that's our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.